We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship. This phase of worship centers on remembrance. Our Lord, before he departed from this planet, knowing that a cross was inevitable, because that's been the Father's plan, as he looked towards the pain, what he was going to endure, he didn't back down. He didn't have a second thought about what he was about to do for you and I. It's amazing that the only thing he asks from you and I is to remember him. What a request. So he says, do this to remember me. So what that means is, this is a time to shut out every other thing and think about only one thing. The one crucified. Think about what he must have endured. A torture, a pain that you and I would never know. He did all that so you have eternal life. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. Think about him as you participate in this occasion, this celebration. It's a rejoicing for us in one way that requires a remembrance. But I always have to remind you, there is a warning. The Bible is clear. Anyone who takes it lightly thinks it's a joke. Of course, if you're a believer, if you're a non-believer, it means nothing. If you're a believer, you take it lightly, the Bible says you're asking for God's judgment upon you. And part of the way you incur judgment is just to partake of this worship without being in fellowship. That is, ignoring sins present in your life. It is important for us to think, search our souls, make confession that's necessary before we partake of this special occasion. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the fact that when people make a personal encounter with God, that they will recognize that he is good, right, in all he does. King Nebuchadnezzar was the example I mentioned. After his humiliation and encounter with the true God, came to this conclusion about him. Here is what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Confirms what I had just said, that if you have a right encounter, you come to the same conclusion. Here is this man, king, as in spite of his humiliation. This is what he said. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar. Reminds you, he's a powerful king who has been disgraced, humbled, cast with a mind into the woods. And now this is what he said. Praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. That's a tough thing for him to have come to a conclusion. After his humiliation, He would have said, well, he treated me unfairly. He said everything he did. So that's why he said everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. He can testify to that, and that's what he did. So the disciples must have understood this truth that Nebuchadnezzar affirmed and applied it to Jesus, because they did not question his command to go into the boat to cross the lake. They obeyed, got into the boat, and set out with him. Therefore, as they set sail, they were obeying Jesus. They were doing his will. Now, of course, if doing God's will meant no problem, then we will not have the story of the storm. But what happened to the disciples in this boat? What happened to them? They encountered great difficulty. They were in danger of losing their lives, as they thought. Luke expressed this danger in the last clause of verse 23 of Luke, where we're starting. Luke 23, the last clause says, and they were in great danger. Now, to capture the state of the disciples in the boat, we could render this clause something like this. They kept on being in danger. This rendering will indicate that they were continuously sensing that they were in great danger. Now, it's like flying and hitting a terrible turbulence that lasts for a period of time, that it appears that the plane was about to crash. The passengers sense that they are in great danger. During this kind of ordeal, many people are nervous wrecks, making that, or at least thinking that they will die. If it's a long for a long time, and some of you here may have run into that, and I have, once I lasted over 30-40 minutes. Since the storm, in this case, lasted for some period of time, the danger that the disciples were perceived was real to them and lasted for some period of time. Now, it is easy to think that a person is in danger when they're not. So, what evidences are there then for the claim of the disciples of being in danger? There are two indicators of danger to them in this passage. The first is the presence of a squall on the lake, as in the second sentence of verse 23. It says, a squall came down on the lake. A squall is a sudden increase in wind speed, often accompanied by rain. So the disciples observed an unusual wind gust that certainly was rocking the boat. Luke says a squall came down on the lake. Now, the picture that he paints here is that of wind coming down from the hills that surround the lake. See, the Lake of Galilee, it's approximately 700 feet below the sea level, being surrounded by table land that gradually rise to great mountains. So cold air from these mountains will come down to the lake, therefore causing storms, meeting warm air. So this is a picture that Luke sought to capture with that expression, a squall came down on the lake. So that's the first indicator, that squall. A second indicator of danger that the disciples encountered is that the boat was quickly filled with water. As in the next clause of verse 23, which says, so the boat was being swamped. The Greek indicates that water kept on filling the boat. So there is every indication that the disciples were in the midst of a windstorm with a lot of rain or water from the lake being pushed into the boat. Now, either way, both of these conditions pose danger of the boat being sunk. So, in truth, the disciples were in the midst of crisis that threatened their life. So, this brings us to the second principle, or truthful principle, that the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to us in this passage. A second principle of truth that the Holy Spirit speaks to communicate to all of us through this storm incident is this, very simple again, that Jesus is always present in the midst of any crisis of our lives. Jesus Christ is always present in every crisis of our life. You will never encounter any storm or crisis of life in which God's presence is absent. Now, this principle may not be that obvious until we consider the first sentence of verse 23, because it says, "And they said, he fell asleep." I say, how in the world you got that from that? Well, just keep being patient. Now, who fell asleep? Is it not Jesus here? So who was he in the boat? But he was in the boat, no? So then, he was there when all this thing was happening. So then Jesus was in the midst of the storm as it was taking place. There then is a proof to you that there is no storm or crisis of your life that takes place without Jesus being in the midst of it. Many times we think he's not, but he is here. Besides, to say that God is omnipresent is to acknowledge that his presence is everywhere around us. So, if you are in the midst of any crisis of your life, you should recognize that this is not taking place outside of the notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem often is that we feel like Jesus Christ is sleeping because we are not immediately hearing him speak to us. So we conclude he must be sleeping. He must not care. Don't be too fast about our thinking. Why was Jesus asleep at this time? Why was he asleep? There are at least two reasons why he fell asleep. The first one, it is to demonstrate that he is human. Truly human. Now remember that he has been teaching for such a long time, and now he had a little break. Certainly he was exhausted as a human being, so he fell asleep. Many people do not recognize what a difficult thing it is to speak in front of an audience, but it is even more energy zapping if one is preaching God's word. There is really an energy level that a preacher of the word of God gets as he preaches under the power of the Spirit. But once he stops preaching, that energy level leaves him. So for the most part, if the preaching was of any length of time, that individual will be exhausted. In other words, all I'm saying to you is this. When people are preaching, teaching the word of God under the power of the Spirit, there is more or less some kind of lift. So they are standing on a lift. And they have a power they don't have. When they come down and finish preaching, that power will run. Special power. And when that happens, they feel some exhaustion. Now we do not know how long Jesus preached, but it will seem to me that he preached several hours and so was physically exhausted. Only a true human being could become exhausted after great laboring in preaching. Most people, like I said, don't understand that. I mean, you know, some people here have told me at least one or two cases I remember of how they felt under a certain condition, speaking. And they know they want to hide. And when they finish, they come down. I mean, it still lasted for a little while in one case that I remember. But that's because there is a power that goes out. You're not your own. You're not yourself. I mean, you may think you are, but you're really not your own. If you're under the control of the Spirit. But when He finishes with you, you come back to the level of inhuman. Of course, Christ, He's a continuous thing, but nevertheless, He got exhausted after He stopped preaching. So He's falling asleep, teaches us that the necessity of getting rest after hard work. There are at least two factors that guarantee that you will fall asleep and get good sleep. Two factors at least. A person who lives by truth and without any illness, so to say, will sleep soundly. That is what I said. No illness, a person with truth will sleep soundly. A person who lives by truth must do that. For, you see, if you function under truth, you will not allow yourself to worry about anything that will cause sleeplessness. See, a lot of people can't go to sleep because once they lie on that bed, their mind goes that direction, they think about this, they think about that, they worry about this, they worry about that. Before you know it, it's 4 o'clock. And they get, maybe when I was asleep, come out the next day, cranky, as they say, or something to that effect. Exhausted. Because they couldn't quit worrying. They weren't living on the truth. And that's why they couldn't sleep. Now the Bible is clear, if you apply truth, so that it leads you to have sound judgment, or discernment, you will have no problem having good sleep. This is implied in what is described in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. It says, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. Notice what happens next. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. No worries. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So you see, if you don't have truth, you're in trouble. That may count for not having good sleep. But if you have truth, you're not sick, there's no reason not to fall asleep. Another factor that guarantees good sleep is hard work. If you work very hard during the day, then your body will crave for rest that comes in form of sleep. That's God's doing. Now those who have put on a very hard work will easily fall asleep, as implied by what the wise man Solomon under the Spirit writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12. This is what the teacher writes. He says, the sleep of a laborer is sweet. Why is the sweat of a laborer sweet? Because he's always working so hard, using all his energy. So he said, whether he eats little or much, he gets good sleep. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. He's worrying, counting his money, or something to that effect. So he can get good sleep. That's what the whole idea is. But in any event, the first reason that Jesus fell asleep is because he is truly human, who knew what it meant to experience exhaustion. Second reason, Jesus fell asleep so that the faith of his disciples will be tested. That's the second reason he fell asleep. First one, human. Second one, to test the faith of his disciples. By sleeping, he gave them the opportunity to exercise faith or demonstrate what they have learned from his teaching. Now they're not thinking, we're going to die. The God man is in their midst, in the boat. But they're all frantic now, not thinking, not exercising that faith. But the Lord has given them that opportunity. Because if they are thinking, he's sleeping, I know one thing. Yeah, I cannot go down on this boat if he's here. He can, you know, no matter what, we're not going down. That's what they could have concluded. I know sometimes people do these things in a very superficial way because of their misunderstanding that preachers are human. They don't have any special power unless the Holy Spirit empowers them in the usual case. But, you know, I've had somebody say that after one of these almost kind of descent that we had in Jackson one time, and it looked like we weren't going to make it. And when I came out, I was giving somebody a pamphlet. He said, well, if I knew you were in this plane, I know we wouldn't have crashed. And I said, no, don't count on that, because I don't know where the Lord wants me to go. But the one thing I know for sure, I wasn't, you know, it didn't bother me, because I know if you didn't, if it's not time, this is my belief, if it wasn't time, it can crash. And I might hang in it on a thread, on a tree somewhere with limb broken. I don't know. But one thing I know for a fact is, unless it's his time, nothing happens. But this man had Jesus in the storm with them. Opportunity to see what they can do. So Christ went to sleep to see what they can do. So you see, as we've indicated, there is nothing that is as telling of our faith as how we respond in crisis situation. Nothing. Now, if Jesus had been awake at the onset of the squall, the disciples might have asked him immediately to do something. But by being asleep, he allowed the crisis to rise to its fullest impact. We're then to learn that sometimes the Lord will allow crisis to reach a certain level before he does something about it. So, as this crisis is building up, we are provided the opportunity to display our faith in our God and to practice what it is that we say we learn every Wednesday, every Sunday, and any other time that we do learn God's word. Therefore then, It should not surprise you that there are times when you face crisis and it appears that Jesus Christ is doing nothing about it. The Lord may just be waiting to see how you walk on your faith, trusting Him, not running there and there complaining and whining, and then He's just waiting to see whether you come to your senses and realize that He is the only one that can solve your problem, no other human being. You may get a listening ear, it just doesn't solve your problem. So He may just be doing that. So He may be standing by, I'm saying, by watching you exercise your faith in Him. Jesus being asleep in the midst of the storm of the type described here is an indication of the fact expressed in the third principle of truth. This third principle of truth that comes out of this incident of this storm is that Jesus Christ is in control or has control over nature and creation. Therefore, you should recognize that nothing in creation has the power to hurt or harm you except as God's plan permits. Get that in your mind. He is in control of everything. Everything. Nothing excites me when I begin to see believers see their sins and quit depending on ourselves. Someone in this congregation was excited sometime this week and called me and was telling me something unusual that the Lord did in answer to her prayer. And I said, yes, that's exactly why I get excited. I like to hear those kind of things. It tells me you are taking what you study and apply. Most time, in one case, I reminded the person, why do you think that happened? What is it that I've been teaching you from this pulpit that the Bible says you don't have because you don't ask? Yet we do see these things. We don't ask. We want to do it our own human way before we realize it's not going to work. But in any case, the principle, the third principle, He is in control of every creation and nature, and therefore nothing on this planet, a log, an automobile, anything, call it what you want, will harm you because Christ controls everything. Everything. Now, how did you arrive at this principle from the narrative of this event? Somebody may ask. I don't see it. Yes, read hard, you'll find it. But nevertheless, look at what Jesus did with the storm. Read again what Luke records now. Go back in what we're studying, Luke 8. Look at what he says in second sentence of verse 24. He says, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Now, Luke did not specify what Jesus said to the wind and the raging waters or waves. He merely provided a summary of what Jesus said by using the word rebuke, which is translated from a Greek word that also means to command something. However, from Mark's record, it is certain that Jesus said to the wind and waves, or raging water, to be quiet. To be quiet. To be still. As we read in Mark chapter 4. Now, I can imagine, before we read this passage, can you imagine passing during the Katrina And maybe a tree is going this way and going that way towards your house. You say, be quiet. Can you imagine that? If somebody passed by and saw you, say that, man, he lost it. Right? You crazy. You lost your mind. Because you command something that listens, right? You don't come to a house and say, be quiet. The roof is rattling. You said, hey, you be quiet. All this noise that comes every now and then from here, I just say, be quiet. You don't do that because you're human. We're all human. But look at what Jesus did. He got up. Verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet. You're disturbing me. Be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, the important fact that Luke records is that both the wind and the raging waters or waves obeyed the command of Jesus. Now, the proof that they obeyed is that sentence where it says, the storm subsided, back in Luke, the storm subsided and all was calm. That's the proof. Now again, command is usually addressed to the will of another. Something that has a will. Take for example, a superior issues a command to a subordinate. He obeys his instruction, or he obeys his superior using his will. He does so out of respect or fear of losing the job or whatever, or both. But here we have inanimate objects. Waves, as the last time I heard, don't have a will. The raging wind doesn't have a will. So you can, how can you tell something that can listen to a human being? Be quiet. Be still. Now, since they listen, though, to the command of Jesus Christ, we only have to make only one conclusion, and that is to conclude that it is because Jesus is in control of both, implying that he is in control of nature. A tree fall this way instead of the other way? Oh, it just happened. Really? Someone is in control. As I look at examine things like this, I remember what some of you told me during that Katrina, that you would see that tree almost come to your house, about to collapse. A second later, falls the other way. Ah, you think it was doing it by itself? You know, you were just lucky, right? Someone is controlling that. Now, many critics have a problem with this miracle of Jesus. It's easier for them to understand any miracle of healing. But the stilling of storms by the command of Jesus is apparently quite difficult for them to accept. So you know how they explain this? They explain away this miracle here that we're reading. They say, well, you know, Jesus calmed the disciples instead of the storm. That's the explanation. Luke's assertion is that Jesus calmed the storm. Not human being, the storm. Note again what Luke says in verse 24. He said, the storm subsided and all was calm. Now the cessation of the storm is an indication that both the wind and the raging waters or waves obeyed Jesus. Disobedience is clearly a proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is only God who could calm down the storms, natural storms, not metaphorically, or even those metaphorically. When you have crises and storms in your life, Jesus also can be the only one that can calm it down. But the truth of the matter is, in the natural sense, it is only God that can do that. This proves that Jesus Christ is God, because that is the testimony of the psalmist in Psalms 107, verse 29. 107 verse 29. It said, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. That's exactly what Christ did, isn't it? Be quiet. Be still. And be hushed. Now, no human being has authority over wind. Now, you notice what our weather forecasters or meteorologists do. They are quite often accurate in their prediction of the occurrences of hurricanes, not all the time, or tornadoes, but that's all they can do. Scientists are totally helpless regarding the direction of the wind. They cannot alter it. Do you know why? It is because God is in control of the wind and its direction. He has assigned certain angels the task of handling wind and its direction. That's why the forecaster said it's going through Florida. Next day it's in Texas. All I'm saying to you, that God has assigned certain angels to control the winds and its direction. Now we deduce this statement from the fact that the Apostle John described how the angels will be responsible in the future judgment of God in controlling the wind, as recorded in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 verse 1. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now certainly the angels could prevent the wind from blowing, they can certainly control its direction. The point that we seek to emphasize is that no human being has the authority to control the wind in terms of its speed or direction. The writer of Ecclesiastes declares his truth in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. It says, no man has power over the wind to contain it. No one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Now, I like the rendering of the NIV. I mean of the New American Standard Update of the very first sentence of Ecclesiastes. Hey, this is the way they translated it. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. That's the way they translated it. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Now the word wind is translated from a Hebrew word that also means breath or spirit. It is for this reason that, and also because of the context, that some English versions prefer the word spirit or breath of life in rendering this passage in Ecclesiastes 8:8. Now, this notwithstanding, whether we take the meaning of the Hebrew word as breath of life or wind, the point is that no one could control that which is truly invisible to man. Something you cannot see, how can you control it? no man could control the wind that Jesus did. Therefore, Jesus must be no ordinary human being. So, in commanding the wind or waves to cease, Jesus demonstrated that he is the God of creation that is in control of nature, including the wind. It should not surprise us that the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus, for as we have stated, he is God. Only God, who is in control of the wind, could command it to cease or to continue to be violent. Many times it is difficult for understand that God uses the wind for his purposes. We see great destruction brought about by hurricane or tornadoes, and most people dismiss them as merely act of nature. But what they fail to recognize is that a hurricane will not go where God does not want it to go. God uses the wind in a way he chooses to carry out his purpose. The psalmist clearly wrote this truth to us in Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4. It says, he makes winds his messengers, flame of fire his servants. They are doing this. All of this wind, fire, consuming a lot of land and, whatever. All these are God's messengers. Therefore, God can use wind either for blessing or judgment. He could use wind to bring locusts in his play he used it to bring locusts against Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel depart. This we know from Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. He says, so Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. Now, in the same manner, really, when Moses prayed to God to lift up this particular plague, God uses wind to clear out the locusts from Egypt. Now, look at verse 19 of the same Exodus chapter 10. Because verse 19 says, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. At another occasion, when the Lord wanted to feed Israel with meat, he used the wind to drive quails to the Israelites in the desert, as we read in Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. Numbers 11, verse 31. Numbers 11, 31 has this to say. It said, now a wind went from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, so far as a day's walk in any direction. So you see, he used wind to bring quail. Still, when God wanted to bring Jonah to Nineveh to preach his word. Although Jonah was fleeing from doing God's will, God used wind to cause great storm that will lead to Jonah being eventually cast overboard, so that a big fish swallowed him and eventually vomited him out in the shore of Nineveh. So, I mean, this truth is clearly stated in Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4. Because it says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So do you still doubt that God uses the wind to bring about his purpose, either in blessing, feeding, or in judgment? If so, let me cite one more passage where the Lord clearly asserted that he uses the wind for judgment. I'm referring to Ezekiel chapter 13 verse 13. Ezekiel chapter 13 verse 13. This is what it says. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: in my wrath, I will, notice what it says, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstorms and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. That's what God says he will do. So here then is the issue. The one who uses the wind to carry out his purpose must be the one who could command the raging storms to be still. Hence, Jesus, by commanding the storms to cease, demonstrated that he is in control of nature. Now, so far in our study this morning, we have considered three principles that you should latch on in time of crisis. Let me recap them quickly. First, that doing the will of God does not mean that you will not encounter difficulties. Secondly, Jesus is always present and nearby for support in time of crisis of your life. And thirdly, that Jesus has control over nature and creation. Therefore, nothing on this planet has the power to harm you. It doesn't matter what it is until it is in God's plan. So here, my friends, are things that you should be thinking. By next week, we come to the fourth one. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that the God of heaven, the God of love, demonstrated his love for you, because he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, take on human form, and go to the cross and die for your sins. What is left for you is to first of all see who you are, recognize your need and your helplessness, and then look forward by word of faith so you can have life. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you so much believe that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, that that's the only hope that you have, you will receive eternal life. This is his promise. That's why he also tells us that he came, his own rejected him. But as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to begin to look at these principles when we face crisis in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.